2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 13 and reading into the opening verses of chapter 3. Paul has spoken about the powers of evil, the devil, God's final judgment coming upon the ungodly, but also his blessings upon the righteous. He's talked about the great apostasy, but now he writes to encourage these Thessalonian believers. In his first epistle, he has rejoiced that they have not just simply taken his word, but they have received the work of the Holy Spirit and the word of God coming to them through Paul and through the scriptures. And he has rejoiced in that. And now he comes to encourage them again in the end of this chapter. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved. And of course, when Paul says brethren, he includes the sisters. Brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Well, may those words encourage us. I'm going to come to verse 13 of chapter 2 in a moment or two in the context, but we've read that to give you a little background there. Now, we've been looking at this, what is often called the doctrines of grace, what are called the five, sometimes called the 5 points, which I've said, are not a full statement of doctrine. There is much more to grace than these 5 points, that they did not originate with Calvin, although they're sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. I think that's a bit of a misnomer in one sense, but they were replies to the Synod of Dort, to the 5 statements of the Arminians, and they were never intended to be a system of theology or a test of orthodoxy, which some people have taken them as. And I think that's a tragedy, actually. Not that I'm saying that the 5 points are not important, but I think they are. And I gave you something of the historical background to that, and gave you the acronym TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace and Perseverance of the Saints, although those names, again, are not necessarily the best names, and they're certainly not the best way of summarizing these great truths. But these are great and important matters. I did forget, I meant to bring tonight, I ordered a couple of copies of this. It's not a new book, but it's only just come to my attention. It's a little booklet, a little small booklet by John Benton, published by the Banner of Truth Trust, and it's entitled something like, I think the title is either Evangelistic Calvinism or Calvinism and Evangelism. But basically, he is arguing in that little book and showing in that little booklet, and I meant to bring it because I wanted to read a passage from it. And there we are, senile dementia. I've forgotten it. But he is showing so clearly that that those who have understood these doctrines best are actually those who have been most used by God in evangelism down through history. And that these things, rather, some people say, oh, these are dreadful things. I'm going to give you a very helpful, I hope, and comforting, I hope. Well, I found it comforting when I read it this afternoon. Again, from Spurgeon in a little moment, in a moment or two, when we come to preach the gospel and how this actually gives us great encouragement as we preach the gospel. Well, we'll come to that in a moment or two. But this is something that I think should inspire us and encourage us. Now, of course, this was an answer, or came about because of a question that was put in the question box. And I didn't intend to spend 3 weeks on the matter of election, but we've spent 2 weeks and I didn't quite get through it. So we're going to deal with this a little bit more this evening. And in many ways, the bit we're going to deal with this evening, I think is probably the most exciting. At least I hope you find it that way in that sense. Or encouraging, perhaps, rather than exciting. The most encouraging for us. So I hope we'll do that. Just very quickly, just to remind you where we are, we began with two introductory thoughts. Remember what we know about God and remember what the scriptures say. And then we looked at the three terms that are often used to speak about election, predestination, and then election, the word election itself, and then the word foreknowledge and how it's used in scripture. And foreknowledge is not just knowing the future, it is more than that. When God foreknows, what it's saying is that God planned it from before eternity, and that's one of the reasons why we sang that hymn this evening. Far beyond time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost undone were counseled forth by God, the three in one. The triune God, we might say, reverently, worked it all out long before we were even born or thought of, before the world was created. That is amazing. That's the biblical definition of foreknowledge, not how we use it sometimes today. But it's rooted in the context of God's divine purpose. And then we looked at how this doctrine is developed in Scripture, and we looked at three examples, particularly the choice of Abraham, the choice of the nation of God's people in the Old Testament, primarily the Jews, although as we have seen, many Gentiles were added to the Jews. We thought about that on Sunday night, didn't we, with the list of Nehemiah of the people who returned. There was a great chunk of them who were not ethnically Jews, if we might say, but were incorporated into the people of God, who came back from Babylon, who were rescued, we might say, from Babylon and came back and were incorporated into the people of God. That's an amazing thing. So the choice of the nation, which of course in the New Testament terms is the church, the people of God, and thirdly, the choice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, one special deliverer, the Saviour. And so that leads us to the fourth of these choices, the choice of Abraham, the choice of nation, the choice of the Messiah. And the one we're going to look at tonight is the choice of sinners to salvation. The choice of sinners to salvation. This is God's sovereign choice. This is part of his election to life and salvation. And I'm going to quote a number of verses. I'm going to range around the scriptures quite a bit this evening. Don't be shocked. We will do this in half an hour, but there are 11 aspects. Some of them are taken from an address that Al Martin gave many years ago, but there are a whole lot more that I've added because I think they're helpful. So we're going to go through them fairly quickly, but I hope this is helpful. So here is God in the choice of sinners, in the choice of you and me. And this is why I hope it will be so encouraging as we look at that this evening. Firstly, God does the electing. God does the electing. Now, if you want to follow the verses, do, but don't lose 2 Thessalonians, because I'm coming back to that very, very soon. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 20, I will turn them all up and read them, so if you want to listen, I listen, but if you want to look at them, then you can see that I'm not making this up. Bless you. I don't think you'll think that. I hope you won't think that anyway, but Mark chapter 13 and verse 20. Here is the Lord speaking about the great tribulation. And he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And in the context, what our Lord is saying, what Mark is saying as he reports the words of our Lord here, he's saying, this is because of God's wonderful election. God does it. If God didn't do it, there'd be no hope for any of us. Of course, he's talking specifically about a particular time in history, but the principle lies right throughout the whole of the work of God. If it were not that God did it, if God didn't do it, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, he keeps his people. Now that's taken up in probably the most well-known passage that talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1. And of course, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those great classic passages that speak about that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I find that mind-boggling sometimes. That God set his love upon me before the world was created. Can you get your mind around that? It's fabulous, fantastic, isn't it? Fabulous, I'm allowed to use that word. Fancy that, God knew about little me. Right, and little you, well, you understand. Right back in the beginning, it's amazing, isn't it? I just think that's, well, God does it. But this isn't random, because secondly, God chooses individual people. He chooses us, we might say, one by one, that we are all personally loved by him. That's the amazing thing about it. Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, and Hermas, these others, individually named and known. And right in the middle of it, we get this comment, chosen in the Lord. Not that the others weren't, but this was an expression of the amazing individual choosing of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the whole of chapter 1 is incredible, because they were chosen by God. Look, notice what God says in verses 3 to 4 about these believers, or what Paul says. We give thanks to God always to you for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 2, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now he goes on to speak about how they turned to him. And in fact, these words, work of faith, labor and love, and patience of hope, are paralleled by the words that were given at the end of the chapter. I won't go into that now, but it's a very important understanding. And if you're exegeting this passage, here's a word for you, Rob. If you ever exegete this passage, you need to make sure that you get the links right. Because there is a theme that is, or a triple theme that is flowing through this chapter in a wonderful way. I wish I had time to stop and give it to you this evening. But those three things, work of faith, patience, labor of love, and patience of hope, are paralleled by what happens in verses 9 and 10 and how Paul develops that in 9 and 10. But what he is saying is this. It is not that they turned to him, so God chose them. What he is saying is God chose you, and because he chose you, you turn to him. It is God's sovereign work. Amazing. And the verses that we read in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 13, from the beginning, God chose from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We'll come back to that a little bit later. We'll come back to that. Yeah, we'll come back to that now. We'll deal with it now. Because here's the third thing: God chooses us unto salvation. Now we have to say, election never saved anyone, but no one is ever saved without election. Now Spurgeon has some wonderful things. There are a number of sermons in the book, there are 62 volumes that were published in his life. Well, the last few were published after his lifetime by his faithful servant. But since then, there's a whole lot more been discovered that weren't published. And so the second librarian at the Evangelical Library, but he discovered a lot of these. And so there are now at least another two volumes of Spurgeon's sermons. So 62 published in Spurgeon's day and just after, but now there are 63 and 64 volumes, so you can, you've got a great resource of material from him. And as I think you probably know, Spurgeon didn't preach consecutively through Scripture. He was an expositor, but he did it in a textual way. And he preaches on election on a number of occasions. And he takes this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, chosen you for salvation, verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel. That's the two aspects of election. And he outlines in this lovely sermon a little bit about the doctrine, and he talks about, and I'm not going to stop with all these headings, he speaks about the truth of the doctrine. He says that it is absolute, he says it is eternal, and it is personal, and he develops that at some length, which I'm not going to go into. And then as he's dealing with this, he quotes these wonderful words of John 15, 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit." And I, whenever I read those words, I remember Emma Lander down in St. Ives, an old lady, she'd lived in St. Ives pretty well all her life, and I used to go to see her, and she used to say, "Oh, Pastor," she said, particularly when her eyesight began to go, "read from John 15, read to me from John 15, read those wonderful words," and I would read those, "You have not chosen me," and she would stop me, she'd say, "How privileged we are. What a wonderful thing it is that God chose us. Fancy he chose me," she'd say. Now, she didn't have a pile of theology. If you sat her down and asked her to do an exercise in exegesis, she wouldn't. She'd be, not want to say clueless, that's a bit unfair, but she wouldn't be able to do it. But she knew the wonder of the grace of God. And I cannot read those words without thinking of Emma Lander and the times that she used to say this to me. And what a joy it was to go and visit her, and then eventually when she died, to take her funeral and to report on that, and to say how absolutely confident she was in the electing grace of God, the sovereign electing grace of God. Well, Spurgeon goes on to deal with this, and he particularly mentions the fact that God has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. And he says, well, of course, there are people who say, well, if God elects, then you know, how does he elect? Well, he must elect because there's some good in us. He must elect us because we've done some good works. And there are people who preach like that. Now, we don't preach like that, but that's how some people preach. And Spurgeon says this, if that is the case, if men cannot be justified by the works of the law, which we know they're not, so it's not by our works, if we can't be justified by them, if we cannot be justified by our good deeds, then we cannot be saved by them. Now, if that is the case, then we cannot be elected because of what we have done. It's logical. And then he goes on and he says, other people say, well, of course, God elected them because he foreknew that they would be men of faith, men and women of faith. Spurgeon says, well, there might be 20 beggars in the street, and I determined to give one of them a shilling, well, old money, sorry, 10 pence or whatever it is now. No, 10. What's a shilling? I can't even remember how. What? 5 pence, wasn't it? 5 pence, wasn't it? Anyway, a shilling, anyway. Never mind the matter. But will anyone say that I determined to give that one a shilling, that I elected him to have a shilling, because I foresaw that he would have it? Spurgeon says that would be talking nonsense. Of course it's nonsense, if you think about it, what he's saying there. It's nonsense. And so to say that God elected men because he foresaw that they would have faith, it's just as nonsense to argue like that about God as it is to argue about the fact that of what we do when we give gifts to other people. It's nonsense. That isn't the point. That cannot be the point. It is God's work. Well, he goes on to develop that, which I won't stop with now. But he develops these things. And then he comes towards the end of the sermon. I wanted to do this because I think it's so helpful. And he speaks about the right understanding of this doctrine. And he says, firstly, it takes away all trust in ourselves. And then he says it is humbling. And then he says it makes us fearless and bold because we're chosen by God. And then he says it will make us holy. But then he turns to the unbeliever, the ungodly. And I think this is, I read this afternoon, I thought I must print this out and I must read it to you. Because you see, there are people who say, and he argues with this, he says there are some people who say that because they believe in election, they've got nothing to say to the sinner. They've got nothing to say to the ungodly. And Spurgeon says, this is Spurgeon, I say, says Spurgeon, you ought to dislike such preaching as that. He said, you ought to dislike it. But he says, take courage. If you're a sinner and you don't know whether you're elected and you feel that it's dispiriting and discouraging, it actually is a very hopeful thing and enjoyable thing. What if I told you that nobody could be saved? Would you not tremble and fold your hands in hopelessly and say, how can I be saved since nobody's elect? But I say there is a multitude who are elect. Therefore, take heart, sinner. Cast away your despondency. How do you know whether you're elect or not? You only know by going to Christ. And then he says this, and I think this is so incredible. I wish I'd read this years ago. Well, I probably did, but didn't take it in. He says, take heart and go to the Master, the Lord. If you are not elect, you won't lose anything by it. What did the four Syrians say in 2 Kings? They said, let's fall into the host of the Syrians. For if we stay here, we must die. The lepers, sorry. If we go with them, we can but die. We're going to die anyway, so let's go and see what happens. So basically what he says to the sinner, he said, well, you're going to die anyway, so go to God and see what happens. Cry to God, because you're going to die anyway. If you don't go to God, you're going to die in your sins. So cry to God and ask God for mercy. Now he says this, you should never say, O sinner, if you go to him and ask him, you shall receive, for he has never spurned anyone yet. Is that not hope for you? What though there is an allotted number, you know, the number of the elect, yet it is true that all who seek belong to that number. Go and seek. And if you should be the first one to go to hell, you can tell the devils that you perished because you went to God and he wouldn't receive you. But God never refuses anyone who goes to him. Do you see what he's saying? I think that's fantastic. Go to him. Because if you go to him, he has promised to receive you. Go and seek. And if he doesn't, you will be the first person to go to hell, and you can tell the devils that you perished because you're a castaway, because you came as a guilty sinner to Jesus and he wouldn't receive you. I tell you, that would disgrace the Eternal. And he would not allow such a thing. He is jealous of his honour, and he will not allow a sinner to say that. I think that's incredible when you think about it. You deserve his justice. But go to him. Try him. He has chosen to salvation. It's not election that saves you, that's the point. But nobody is ever saved without election. So go to God and put him to the test. I think that's wonderful. We'll go very quickly over the rest. Fourthly, God chooses in eternity. We've seen that already in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. We sang it in our hymn. We find it in Revelation chapter 13 and 17. And in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, we find lots of references which speak to us about the wonderful way in which God chooses in eternity. Let me just read 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, when Paul says to his young son Timothy in the faith, don't be ashamed of the testimony of God. The gospel is according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Fifthly, God chooses with reference to his dear son. He chooses us in him. Many, many references which speak about that. Sixthly, God chooses us on no other revealed basis but his sovereign will. Matthew 11. Matthew 11:25. I was going to quote from John, and then I suddenly realised that's not Matthew 11, but there are verses in John which speak of it. Let me read you Matthew 11:25. The John reference is in my mind and I can't, yes. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. God chooses us on the revealed basis, on no other basis than his sovereign will. It seemed good in his sight. Ephesians 1 is full of verses that speak about that, predestining us according to adoption by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, God's sovereign will. Seventhly, election is for the glory of God. In Ephesians 1, we get that repeated three times. You know, it's a great Trinitarian passage. We hear first about the word of the Father. What does he say? At the end of the section about the word of the Father, we see the words about the glory of God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then he talks about the work of the Son. And as he comes to the end of that, in verse 12, he says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then he deals briefly with the work of the Spirit. He's going to develop that more in chapter 2. But he deals briefly with the work of the Spirit. And in verse 14, having spoken about the Holy Spirit of promise, he says he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, the outshining of the perfection of God. Eighthly, this election is immutable. Now that is, the word immutable can be translated by the word unchanging, but it's more than that. It's much more solid, it's more definite even than unchanging. God says what he is going to do and he does it. And time and again in the Bible that is made so abundantly clear. Let me just give you two verses from Romans 9, verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor yet having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who called. And in Romans 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, they are unchangeable. The Authorized Version says they are without repentance. What they mean is that God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't repent of what he's done. He doesn't decide to save you tomorrow and then drop you out today and drop you out tomorrow. He doesn't do that. It is absolutely immutable. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Therefore, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It is immutable. Ninth, it is unconditional. It is according to the exclusive sovereign good pleasure of God. Time and time again, our Lord Jesus Christ made that so clear in the teaching that we're given in John's Gospel and in the other Gospels, but especially in John's Gospel. John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Those two things so wonderfully there. And in the developing verses, our Lord develops that. The Jews come and complain about that, our Lord answers them. He says, no one, in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Utterly unconditional. John 15:16, the verse that I quoted early that Emma Landeth found so encouraging. And of course in the prayer, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17, this is full of the unconditional nature of the grace of God. Let me just give you two verses, verse 6. I have manifested your name. This is John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Your word, your word. Verse 12. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Paul takes this up, of course, in his early preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts 13 and verse 48, the comment made after the end of the first missionary journey. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, again, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We looked at that verse earlier. Tenthly, it is irresistible. Now, this does not mean that God, in the execution of his decree, overpowers us, subdues us against our will. It's not that he takes us, as it were, kicking and screaming against our will. No. But it is irresistible. There is the perfect blending of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Many of the verses I've already read this evening show that. Probably one of the best verses, and yet most misunderstood and most often misquoted verses, are those words in Philippians 2 and verses 12 to 13. Therefore, having given this wonderful description of the humility and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. How do we work out our own salvation? By our own good deeds? No, that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying it is God who works in you. There is the perfect blending of God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And 11, the last one, it is perfectly just. The fact that God, says Louis Berkhof, the fact that God favours some and passes by others does not warrant the charge that he is guilty of injustice. We can speak of injustice only when one party has a claim on another. If God owed the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all men, it would be an injustice if he only saved his elect. But the sinner has absolutely no right or claim on the blessings which flow from divine election. As a matter of fact, he has forfeited them. Not only have we no right to call God to account for electing some and passing others by, but we must admit that he would have been perfectly just if he had not saved any. And yet, because of the grace and love and the wonder of God, I think, to go back to those words that I quoted from Spurgeon a moment or two ago, that's how wonderfully we can bring this gospel. Because when you say to men and women, come, come and see. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because those who come, he will not cast out. It's no good sitting at home and folding your hands and saying, I'm not elect. That's a defeatist attitude. Go and see. Put him to the test. Hear his word. Receive his promise. He has promised that all who come to him, he will receive. And I think that gives us incredible confidence and incredible comfort. I think I was going to say something about my brother who's not converted, but this is being recorded, so perhaps I won't. Maybe I'll say it in a minute when we come to the prayer. But I think it gives us great encouragement as we pray for our unconverted family members, as we seek to bring this gospel, as we pray for them, as we seek God's goodness to them. God is the good God. Look at the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the way in which the Lord deals with them. And when they come to be paid at the end of the day, now this would never happen in a normal sense. This is a parable and our Lord is using it deliberately in that way. But those who came at the earlier part of the day, they received the same as those who came at the end. And the people who were in the earlier part started grumbling, saying, we've worked for all this time and yet these others, if they paid, they've received the same blessing. And our Lord is using it as an illustration of the work of the gospel. And so those who are saved in the beginning, early on in their lives, they are saved in just the same way as the thief on the cross. And we might turn around and think, well, that isn't fair. Fancy saving the thief on the cross. He only trusted Christ for an hour or two before he died. And he spent his whole life in profligacy. Why can't... Well, I don't want to live my life in profligacy, if you understand. But that's the thinking that our Lord is challenging here. And they come, say, complained against that. These men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the heat and the burden of the day. And he answered and he said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You agreed to work to me for this amount. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as with you. That's grace. That's grace. That's perfectly just. Because none of us deserve anything. And God, in his grace and kindness, comes to save men and women and boys and girls. None of us deserve it. What a wonderful gospel this is. What shall we say then, says Paul in Romans 9, verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomsoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And I think that's wonderful. Thank God he knows what is happening. He has absolute foreknowledge. He understands everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, friends, I hope that has been an encouragement to you. It's certainly been, I know I've dealt with these things in the past in other places, but I've felt even this afternoon I had something of a blessing as I studied this again for the study this evening, and I hope something of that has come over to you as we see the wonders of the grace of God in Christ in our salvation.